Okay, Tzoraim Tovim, everybody, or Erev Tov for those in Israel, and I hope everybody's doing well. And it's a pleasure to welcome back Rabbi Dr. Marty Lekshin. I know he goes by doctor normally, but we will acknowledge and it's a pleasure after really he did get one shiur before Pesach, but hopefully we'll give him more shiurim in the summer. He has a little bit more time. So we're doing a mini series on the Aseret HaDibrot. For those who don't know, Rabbi Lekshin, of course, grew up in Toronto and attended Merkas Harav for 4 years, learned the Merkas, and he got a PhD at Brandeis, came back to Toronto, where he was a professor for many years at York University, and is really the world expert on Rashbam. And as we go to the Torah Motion Library, we'll see many of his past shirim on Parshanut in general, Rashbam in particular, Parshanut in general. So I encourage you to listen to that, and it's a pleasure to have you back, Dr. Lekshin, and to learn about the non-Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, as we all know, is a misnomer, but we still use that term. There must be something to the fact that we still call it the Ten Commandments, where it's Aseret HaDibrot. Bakasha, Dr. Marty.
Very good. Thank you very much, Rabbi Kelman. It's a pleasure to be back here. And I'm glad that you mentioned Rashbam, because I think that I am not going to be mentioning Rashbam today at all. It's an effort for me to give a shiur without mentioning Rashbam, but I'll see if I can manage to do that today. So as Rabbi Kelman just said, and I'll expand on what he said, actually there are two problems with the name the Ten Commandments. First of all, the problem of, are they really commandments? And second of all, the problem of, are there really 10 of them? So let me share my screen with you, and we'll get to work here on. Okay. So do the Ten Commandments actually command anything is the question that we will be dealing with. And are there 10 of them? So here's what the Ten Commandments generally look like. You know, if you look for artwork about the Ten Commandments, this is what you find, that this is the standard division of the Decalogue. I much prefer the word Decalogue. Decalogue is just a Greek word which means the 10 sayings, which is what a better translation of the Hebrew phrase Aseret HaDvarim or Aseret HaDibrot is better translated as the 10 sayings, the 10 statements. Okay, so we're saying that we're dealing with statements, but what are the 10 of them? So this is the general understanding of what the 10 statements are. How, and this is not based on nothing, like from 1700, 1800 years ago, you find in the Mechilta, how were the Aseret HaDibrot given? 5 on one tablet and 5 on the other tablet. It says, I am the Lord. And parallel to that is, you shall not murder. It says, you shall have no other gods. And parallel to that is, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, they're describing this, this image of what the tablets look like. And you can find this over the Aron Kodesh in many synagogues at which you might be praying. However, if you look at a Sefer Torah, that isn't what you see. And I'm going to, I hope everybody's muted here, but if anybody would like to write something in the chat, what is it that you see when you look at this page? No suggestions. Well, what you see is that there are 10 units there in the page, looking at the stumot, the division of the text. into units that you can find in a Sefer Torah. These lines that end at, you know, Lalafim lo avayu shomrei mitzvotai, and then lo tisad shem Hashem elokecha lashav. There's one unit, and then the second unit begins lo tisad shem Hashem elokecha lashav, and then the third unit begins Zachor et Yom HaShabbat Lekadsho. And then the fourth unit begins Kaved et Avicha ve'et Imecha. The fifth unit is Lo Tirtzach. The sixth unit is Lo Tinach. The seventh unit is Lo Tignov. The eighth unit is Lo Taneh Bereacha Eid Shaker. The ninth unit is Lo Tachmod Beit Reecha. And the tenth unit is Lo Tachmod Eshet Reecha. So Lo Tachmod is basically divided into two units in a Sefer Torah. Well, the first two sections, statements that we consider two units, are actually one unit in the Sefer Torah. And here, this is a scan from a Koran Tanakh. So that's how it seems that the Torah itself divides the text into 10 units, and the units are not the units that we are used to. How about verses? So, you know, if you look, those of you who either read the Torah or know things about Torah reading know that there are two sets of ta'amei mikra, two sets of cantillation signs that go with the Aseret HaDibrot, with the Decalogue. And in one of them, we have 14 verses. And in this one, we actually have 9 verses. There's a shortage of soft pasuk. And so, you know, they were too expensive and they couldn't put too many sofei pasuk into this text. And there are only 9 sofei pasuk in this text, which is really strange. Why would somebody make this first section, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, all the way to Ulishomrei Mitzvotai, without a Sof Pasuk? It does not seem to make a lot of sense. In the Breuer Tanakh, which many people think is a better Tanakh than the Koran Tanakh, there's a dispute in this country about it. Breuer, Rabbi Mordechai Breuer, Zichrono Livracha, who was a great scholar of Tanakh, claims, I haven't checked this out, but he claims that he found many manuscripts that actually do have a sof pasuk here at the end of Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hoseidicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mibeit Avadim, that there is a sof pasuk there. Going back to the previous slide in the Koran Tanakh, there is no sof pasuk there. And so Breuer argues quite reasonably that the people who put in the sofei pasuk, who put in the ta'amei hamikra, have divided the Aseret HaDibrot into 10 units, each of which finishes with a sof pasuk. But the problem is that division isn't the same division as the standard as the standard division into these sections. So the Torah divides it into 10 sections graphically by having 10 boxes of text there. The Ta'amei HaMikra divides it into 10 units with 10 sofei pasuk, but the 10 sofei pasuk division is not the same as the 10 units that the Torah gives. So we have two very different ways of counting up to make the Decalogue come out to 10 units. And if you think that that's kind of, you know, kind of strange, dividing up the 10th, what we consider the 10th commandment, Lo Tachmod, into two separate units, well, there are actually a number of religious groups that divide the 10 commandments, the Aseret HaDibrot, precisely that way. I just took this from the internet. That if you look on the internet and you ask the internet to give you the Lutheran 10 commandments, this is what you get. The first commandment is you shall have no other gods. The second one is you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What we call the fourth commandment, the Shabbat, is now remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What we call the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is the fourth commandment. And as you see here, 9 and 10 are both coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not covet your neighbor's. The first one is you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And the second one is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or servant, which, just to review, that's what we saw before in the way that the text is laid out in the Torah. It's divided into units like that. And so some religious groups, generally not Jewish religious groups, but some religious groups have preserved that division of the Decalogue into 10 different units. So today I want to specifically talk about what we generally consider to be the first unit, which is Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here's what Ibn Ezra says about it in his commentary. Da ki da kol hakadmonim ki adid bura rishon hu Anochi. Know that the opinion of all who preceded us is that I am the Lord is the first of the 10. My position, however, is that I am the Lord is not one of the 10. This is and so he's perhaps going along with the graphic division that we found in the Sefer Torah and arguing that the that Anochi Hashem Elokecha is just like perhaps an introduction. It's not one of the 10 units. But what about the division of the Decalogue into commandments? If everyone could please mute yourself, I'll mute all here.
It's fine.
So are there 10 commandments in the 10 commandments? No, there are not. As the Sefer HaChinuch, the medieval Jewish work that outlines and explains each of the 613 commandments, as it points out in the introduction to Parashat Yitro, it says Parashat Yitro has 3 positive commandments and 14 negative commandments. And here's the list. And, you know, I color coded it. The last 3 here, numbers 15, 16, and 17, are from the end of the Parsha. But what we call the 10 commandments, according to Sefer HaChinuch, consists of 14 commandments. Particularly, if you look at 4, 5, 6, and 7, those are all what we generally consider to be the second of the 10 units of the Aseret HaDibrot, but Sefer HaChinuch counts it as 4 different mitzvot. We are not allowed to believe in another God, that's number 4. We are not allowed to make idols, that's number 5. We are not allowed to bow down to an idol, and we are not allowed to worship an idol in some way other than bowing down, as if that is the standard way of worshiping that idol. So we don't have 10 commandments in the 10 commandments. On the other hand, so we're going to be counting, let's just go back to Sefer HaChinuch's list there, but notice that the first one that appears on Sefer HaChinuch's list here is the mitzvah to believe that God exists. Mitzvat ha-emunah b'mitziyut Hashem, and that's what he understands the meaning of Anochi Hashem Elokecha to be, and we'll talk some more about this as this shiur goes on. What does this mean to say that that is the first commandment here? A famous statement, perhaps the most famous statement in the Gemara about counting up commandments, is the statement that appears in Masechet Makot. Rabbi Simlai taught 613 mitzvot were said to Moshe on Mount Sinai. And then the Gemara asks, what's the proof text of this? My kra'a? And the answer is Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe commanded us Torah, and the Talmud explains in Gematria, Torah is 611, Tav is 400, Vav is 6, Resh is 200, A is 5, that comes to 611, and then Anochi and Lo Yieh Lecha, we heard from God's mouth without Moshe as an intermediary. So, one of the oldest sources that deals with counting up of mitzvot in the Gemara suggests that Anochi Hashem is a mitzvah. It should be counted as a commandment because Moshe only taught us 611 mitzvot. That's the count of Torah. But we heard Anochi and Lo Yieh Lecha directly from God's mouth. Where does this understanding come from? So Ramban explains in his commentary on the Aseret HaDibrot, the language of this verse, the name of the Lord your God, Lo Tisa et Shem Hashem Elokecha Lashava, what we standardly consider to be the third commandment, the phrase, the name of the Lord your God, that language implies that Moshe was speaking. And so also in the case of all the following statements. In other words, God is being referred to in third person, beginning with the phrase, Et Shem Hashem Elokecha, which means that Moshe is speaking to the people. Whereas in the first two verses, God is speaking. It says, I am God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall not have any gods before me. For I am a zealous God, and I give reward to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is speaking there in first person. And it is for this reason that our rabbi said, they heard, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods, which are the root of everything, directly from God. So Ramban is finding in the text of the Aseret HaDibrot itself proof for this drasha of Rabbi Simlai, which does seem far-fetched to say that two of these things were heard directly from God's mouth and the rest were heard from Moshe. Ramban says, actually, that's well supported by the grammatical analysis of the text, because in the first two units of the Aseret HaDibrot, God is speaking in first person, and then in the rest of the units, God is being described in third person. And just highlighted towards the bottom of the text, in our text of the Gemara, for those of you who are interested in this small distinction here, in our text of the Gemara, it says, Anochi v'lo yieh lecha mipi ha-gevarura shema'anum, with a nun there. We heard those, but Ramban quotes the Gemara as shema'um. They heard, I am the Lord, and you shall have no other gods, which are the most important of the 10 units here of the Decalogue. They heard those things directly from God. So that's an unusual understanding of this text. What precisely is going on in this text of the Decalogue, that part of the Decalogue is being recited by God directly to the people, and the rest of it, Moshe is speaking to the people. So Ramban will give a complicated, and some might say a convoluted, explanation about how that could be the case, that God said the first two of the units here directly to the people, and the rest were from Moshe. So here's how Ramban tries to deal with this. I will explain to you the tradition of our rabbis. Surely all of Israel heard the entire Decalogue from the mouth of God, as the Pshat indicates. You look at the verses, Ramban says, I give you the verses here, by Daber Elohim et kol hadavarim ha'ele lemor. God spoke all of these words, saying, or in Deuteronomy it says, et hadvarim ha'ele diber Hashem al kol kalchem, Bahar mitocha ish anan varafel kol gadol velo yasaf. The Lord spoke those words, those and no more, to your whole congregation at the mountain with a mighty voice. And that's written right after lo tachmod, after going through the text of the Decalogue. It says, these words and no more, is what God said with a mighty voice to all of the people. So, you know, how do we get, how do we get these texts to jive with the claim that was made in the Gemara that actually God only said the first two? So Ramban offers, as I said, a somewhat complicated and perhaps convoluted explanation. But in the first two statements, they heard the speech and they understood it just as Moshe understood it. Thus, God was speaking to them directly in the first person, just as a master speaks to his servant. But from then on, in the rest of the statements, in the rest of the Decalogue, they heard a speaking voice, but they did not understand it. And it was necessary for Moses to explain each statement until they understood it from Moshe. And the Hebrew says there, "V'yitzarech Moshe l'targem lahem kol dibur v'dibur ad she'avinu oto mi-Moshe." It's a strange verb for Ramban to be using here, "l'targem." I often would teach my students at the university that it's crucial to make a distinction between lefaresh and letargem. Letargem is to translate, and lefaresh is to explain. But perhaps Ramban is trying to argue here that God spoke in first person throughout the Decalogue, but the people didn't understand everything that God was saying. And so Moshe had to rephrase the last eight units of the Decalogue in third person, talking about God. But actually, they heard everything from God, but they didn't understand it. I have to admit that I don't understand really what Ramban's understanding here is of this text, because you would think that some of the statements coming up in the continuation, like "do not commit murder," "do not commit adultery," are pretty easy to understand, and why Moshe would have to rephrase things like this so that people would be able to understand it. I think that Ramban here is just trying to deal with texts that seem to contradict each other. It seems like the Torah is saying that God spoke all of these things, and the Talmud says that only two things were heard directly from God. And also the grammatical problem of the change in the middle of the text from first person to third person caused Ramban to have to stand on his head to come up with a theory of what's going on here in the Ten Commandments. So that's Ramban. But now we see another attempt to deal with this of Rambam. I'm going out of order. Rambam actually lived before Ramban. But Ramban is more grounded in the text as a commentary. And here's Rambam, Maimonides in the Guide of the Perplexed, has the following to say about how the Decalogue here works. And it's kind of surprising what he says here. It's clear to me that what Moses experienced at the revelation on Mount Sinai was different from that which was experienced by all the other Israelites. For Moses alone was addressed by God, and for this reason, the second person singular is used in the Decalogue. And actually, when it says, Lo yeh lecha Elohim acherim, when it says, you singular should not have any other gods, that was God speaking to Moshe, you singular. It's really a very different understanding of what happened at Mount Sinai, that God was actually only speaking to Moshe, and then Moshe passes this thing on to the people. It's possible the Rambam is just uncomfortable with the idea that everybody who gathered at Mount Sinai was on a great enough level to be experiencing and hearing the voice of God, even though that seems to be what the Torah is saying happened there. And here's Rambam's attempt to find textual proof for his claim here that God was actually only speaking to Moshe. There's a line in the chapter before the Aseret HaDibrot that reads, in order that the people hear when I speak with you. And Rambam says here, the words, in order that the people hear when I speak with you, show that God spoke to Moshe, and the people only heard the mighty sound, and they did not hear distinct words. So they could tell that God was speaking to Moshe. As I said, it's not clear to me that people are going to be all that happy with what the Rambam is suggesting here. This is a suggestion here that there was an experience that people had at Mount Sinai, that the Jewish people had at Mount Sinai, but it didn't consist of words. That the only person who understood the words was Moshe. Even where the hearing of the words is mentioned, only the perception of the sound is meant. And I know you can find verses that seem to suggest that the people did hear words, but Rambam says what it means is that they perceived the sounds. It was only Moshe who heard the words, and he reported them to the people. A very limiting understanding of the mechanics of the Aseret HaDibrot, that it was only Moshe who heard the words. But then Rambam tries to get this opinion to jive with what we read in the Gemara. There is, however, an opinion of our sages frequently expressed in the Midrashim and found also in the Talmud to this effect. The Israelites heard the first and the second statements from God. In other words, they learned the truth of the principles contained in these two statements in the same manner as Moshe, and not through Moshe. That's Anochi v'lo yiyah lecha mipi ha-gevura shema'um or shema'anum. But Rambam, again, will give what seems to be a far-fetched understanding of this text. For these two principles, the existence of God and God's unity, can be arrived at by means of reasoning. And whatever can be established by proof is known by the prophet in the same way as by any other person. The prophet has no advantage in this respect. Okay, we're dealing with Rambam, a medieval Jewish philosopher who truly believes that he and any philosopher can prove the existence of God and can prove the unity of God. And so in that sense, those first two statements could be understood by anybody, and that's what the Talmud meant, that they all heard it. It means that everybody had the same level of understanding of these two principles, what we call the first commandment and what we call the second commandment. These two principles are not known through prophecy alone. You don't need prophecy to tell you that God exists. Philosophical analysis, according to Rambam, will lead you to believe, to understand that prophecy exists. But the rest of the statements belong to the class of generally accepted opinions and those adopted in virtue of tradition, and not to the class of intellecta. I'm using the translation of Professor Shlomo Pinas of the Hebrew University, Zichrono Livracha. If you don't like that translation, I gave you here at the bottom. Of course, everyone recalls here that the Guide of the Perplexed was written in Judeo-Arabic, not written in Hebrew. And the best current translation is the one done by Professor Michael Schwartz of Tel Aviv University. And he, if you want to see his translation here of this phrase, Yetar adibrot hen mimin ha-mefursamot v'ha-mekubalot lo mimin ha-muskalot. So the idea of not stealing and not committing murder and not committing adultery, these are things that cannot be proven intellectually. These are values of tradition. These are the commonly accepted opinion. And the reason that these are obligatory upon us is not because of reason, but because they were legislated by God. And so we can say, and what Rambam is saying here, is that Moses understood these principles differently than than the first principles. The first two principles here, the existence of God and the fact that there is only one God, that can be proven intellectually. And so when it says that everybody heard this, what it means is there's no difference between a prophet and a non-prophet when it comes to these principles. That's Rambam's understanding here. Notwithstanding all that was said by our sages on the subject, we infer from scripture as well as from the words of our sages that the Israelites heard on that occasion a certain sound which Moshe understood to proclaim the first two statements, and through Moshe, all other Israelites learned them when he repeated them in intelligible sounds to the people. So this is another unusual understanding of the theophany, the appearance of God at Mount Sinai, that Rambam's understanding is that there was this perhaps overwhelming experience of hearing this divine voice, but it wasn't really understood, according to Rambam, until Moshe came and explained it to the people. Okay, so moving on from the kind of mechanics to the question of how to understand this first statement, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. Rambam says clearly in his Sefer HaMitzvot, where he lists the 613 commandments, HaMitzvah HaRishona HiYatzivui Asher Tzivanu LaHaamin HaElohut, the first commandment to believe in God, in other words, to believe that there is a first cause because of which all else exists. And the source of this command is the phrase, I am the Lord your God. So Rambam insists here that this is a mitzvah. Now, obviously, it isn't formulated in terms of thou shalt or thou shalt not. The rest of the Aseret HaDibrot are formulated that way, but Rambam says this is a commandment to believe in the existence of God. That's how we should understand the phrase, I am the Lord your God. And to prove this, he cites that same Gemara Makot. At the end of the Gemara Makot, they said there were 613 commandments stated to Moshe at Sinai. What's the verse that alludes to this? Moshe commanded to us Torah, meaning the numerical value of the word Torah. And they asked about this saying, but that's 611. And the answer was, they heard, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods from the mouth of the Almighty. And although in the Guide of the Perplexed, we saw that he changed the understanding of what it means to hear that from the mouth of the Almighty. Still, he is citing the Gemara here to prove that the first line here, I am the Lord your God, should count as a mitzvah. Behold, it has been made clear to you that I am the Lord your God is included in the 613 commandments, and it is the command about belief, as we explained. So Rambam insists that there has to be a commandment to believe in God. And Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, in his commentary on the Torah says the same thing. This statement constitutes a positive commandment. Anochi Hashem Elokecha is a positive commandment. God said, I am the Lord, thus teaching and commanding them that they should know and believe that the Lord exists and is their God. That is to say, there exists an eternal being through whose will and power everything has come into existence and whom people are obligated to worship as their God. So Ramban, like Rambam, says, we have to understand that this is a positive commandment. Now, it's possible that the end of Ramban's comment here, Behu Elohim Lahim Shechayavim La'avod Oto, that people are obligated to worship as their God, is trying to deal with what I'm sure that we're all feeling here. You know, where's there a commandment here? Doesn't make sense to be commanding people. Who is it who's commanding people to believe in God? If it is God who's commanding people to believe in God, isn't there something kind of circular about that logic of saying that there is a commandment to believe in God? And that's precisely what Rabbi Chisdai Kreskas, another Jewish philosopher, says a couple of generations after Ramban. He says, Ta'a ta'ut mefursemet mishan mana b'mitzvat aseh lahamin metziut Hashem yitbarach. A famous error was committed by those who counted the belief in the existence of God as a positive commandment. The belief in God's existence is not something that has anything to do with human will or desire. You can't turn to you can turn to somebody and say to them, you are obligated to keep Shabbat, and they can accept it or not accept it. You can say to them, you are obligated to refrain from theft, and they can accept it or not accept it. They can make a decision, but you know, to make a decision about, I have to make a decision about whether I believe that God exists, and you know, I'm uncertain about whether God exists. And then somebody comes along to me and says, "Well, there's a mitzvah to do it," and then I say, "Okay, I'll do it. I'll observe that this mitzvah." But there's something kind of lacking in that logic. So this, I think, I hope clearly is showing the difficulty in calling the Ten Commandments this first commandment here. Rabbi Chisdai Kreskas is arguing, you know, you can't really call this a commandment. And perhaps it was because of this that Ramban said at the end of his comment here, that perhaps implied in that word Elohecha is that Shachayavim la'avodo, so the people are obligated to worship as their God. And so, because you can imagine somebody who says, there are many people like this in the world who say, I believe in God, but I'm not interested in any religion that involves the worship of God. And so Ramban might be arguing here that the mitzvah is actually connected with that word Elohecha, that you are supposed to be, that the text is assuming that you believe in God and saying that you have to make this God your Elohim, which means that you are obligated to worship this God. Okay, so that's the first question about this line here on Ochi Hashem Elokecha. Is it a commandment or is it not a commandment? And it seems like the Talmud is arguing that it's a commandment. It seems like Rambam is arguing that it's a commandment. It seems like Ramban is arguing that it's a commandment. But there were Jewish thinkers like Rav Chisdai Kreskas who says that it doesn't make any sense to be considering this a commandment. There is one other aspect of this first unit of the Ten Commandments, just to make it clear. I'm going to be talking in our three sessions about three different units. Today's unit is the first unit on Ochi Hashem Elokecha. Next week, I'm going to be talking about the unit of Zachor at Yom HaShabbat Lekadsho, what it means to remember Shabbat. And in the third 2 weeks from now, we'll be studying Lo Tachmod. But back to the first units, there's a very famous text in the Kuzari, in Rabbi Judah Halevi's work, the Kuzari, and I'm sure you all know that the Kuzari is a dialogue, a fictitious dialogue, but a dialogue between a historical character, the king of the Khazars, who decided to convert to Judaism. And this is a historical event that occurred many years before Judah Halevi. And then Judah Halevi put together a dialogue of where you see the searching that the Khazar king did before deciding to convert to Judaism, and the discussion that he has with philosophers, and the discussion that he has with Christians, and the discussion that he has with Muslims. And then he has a discussion with a rabbi. And when he calls the rabbi, he says to the rabbi, okay, what do you believe in? And the rabbi says to him, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt with signs and miracles, who fed them in the desert, gave them the land after having made them traverse the sea and the Jordan in a miraculous way. Again, I'll just point out for those who are wondering why there's no Hebrew here, it's because the Kuzari was written in Judeo-Arabic, and so we have to read it in translation, except those of you who are fluent in Judeo-Arabic, who sent Moses with his law and subsequently thousands of prophets who confirmed God's law by promises to the observant and threats to the disobedient. So that's the statement of faith of the rabbi who's presenting Judaism to the king of the Khazars, to which the Khazar king says, well, I hadn't intended to ask any Jew because I'm aware of their reduced condition and narrow-minded views, as their misery left them nothing commendable. The Jews are in such awful situation right now in the world in the 8th, 9th century, whenever this dialogue is allegedly taking place. Maybe I was right in the first place. I shouldn't have asked a Jew to come here. Shouldn't you, O Jew, have said that you believe in the creator of the world, its governor and its guide, who created and sustains you, and for whose sake we pursue justice in order to resemble the creator in wisdom and justice? Why didn't you start with creation? Somebody who decides to talk about God and their relationship with God, doesn't it make sense that they would begin by talking about God as the creator? To which the rabbi answers the Khazar king and says to him, well, you're describing a religion based on speculation and research, but open to many doubts. Yeah, I know that's what the philosophers who talk about the philosophy of religion might say, but ask the philosophers, you'll find they don't agree on any one action or principle. Some doctrines can be established by arguments which are only partially satisfactory and still much less capable of being proved. You can't prove any of these things. You can't really prove God as the creator of the world. It's not something that can be proven. That's quite a strong statement from Rabbi Judah Halevi. And in the same way, God began when he spoke to the assembled people of Israel. He said to them, I am the Lord, I am the God who has led you out of the land of Egypt. God did not say, I am the creator of the world and your creator. So in the same style, I spoke to you, Prince of the Khazars. When you asked me about my creed, I answered you as is fitting. It is also fitting for the whole of Israel, who knew these things first from personal experience and afterwards through uninterrupted tradition, which is equal to the former. In other words, the experiential is reliable, while the philosophical is unreliable. And the only way you can come to a conclusion that God is the one who created the world is through philosophical analysis, but that's not something reliable. But to know that God is the one who took the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, and let's just remember, Judah Levi was writing this living in Spain in the 12th century, and everybody who lived in Spain, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, all believed that God took the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. This was like an established historical fact, and that's what God appealed to when he addressed the Israelites, according to Judah HaLevi. So that's the famous answer in the Kuzari about why religion should be based on the experience of the people as opposed to basing the religion on the philosophical conclusion that this world was created by God. So that's what Yehuda HaLevi says. But Yehuda HaLevi had a younger contemporary whose name was Abraham Ibn Ezra. And they may have been relatives. Ibn Ezra may, in fact, have been Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's son-in-law. There's a disagreement among historians about the question. It's clear that there was a friendship between them. It is clear that Ibn Ezra is younger than Judah HaLevi, but it's clear that they have a relationship of discussing issues with each other. And here's what Ibn Ezra writes in his commentary on the Decalogue. Rabbi Judah HaLevi once asked me why God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," rather than "I am the Lord your God who made heaven and earth and created you." So we just read Judah HaLevi's answer to this question himself, which he wrote in the Kuzari, and he wrote the Kuzari towards the end of his life. And so it's possible that before this, he had this conversation that Ibn Ezra is reporting here. And here's what Ibn Ezra reports. And you'll see it's a pretty significant difference between the answer that Ibn Ezra gave to Judah HaLevi and the answer that Judah HaLevi writes and puts into the mouth of the rabbi in the Kuzari. So here's Ibn Ezra's answer to Judah HaLevi. Zot haita tshuvati elav. This is what I answered Judah HaLevi when he asked me this question. Know that people who believe in God are not all on the same level of faith. Many of them believe what they have heard. That is, they believe because their masters told them so. Above them are those who believe because of what they have read in the Torah, which God gave to Moshe. But if a heretic were to come along and argue that God does not exist, they'd put their hands over their mouth, for they wouldn't know how to reply. So there are many reasons why people believe, but some of them are just based on traditions that people receive, but not on thinking things through. Ibn Ezra goes on. Now, people who are moved to study the sciences, which are the steps that lead them to the place they desire, they will see God's work in the metals and in the plants and in living creatures and in the human body itself. This is a common belief that Ibn Ezra shares with many medieval philosophers and with some modern philosophers, that if you study the world, you will see that the world was created by God. And you begin by studying inanimate objects like metals, and then you move on to the plants and to living creatures and to the human body. You understand the brilliance of the creation made by God. Intelligent people will come to know God by learning the ways of God. Midarkei Hashem yeda hamaskil et Hashem. From looking at the things that God did here in this world, we can come to understand God. And Ibn Ezra goes on. Now, the statement, "I am the Lord," is sufficient for the intelligent of any nation. Hine yaspik la maskil b'chol goy dibur anochi Hashem. If God had just said anochi Hashem, well, the intelligent person will, of course, have concluded that God exists from his or her study of the world. And then they hear Anochi Hashem, and they say, oh, okay, now I'm hearing words that are coming from this force that I concluded through my intellectual efforts that this force actually exists. However, Ibn Ezra goes on, it was because of the signs that God performed in Egypt that Moshe said, "Ata horeta ladat," unto you was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. Everyone learned and unlearned witnessed this. Why were the miracles done in the Exodus from Egypt? So that both the learned and the unlearned would understand about God. And then Ibn Ezra concludes, for the intelligent people, God said, I am the Lord. And then God added, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that the intelligent and the non-intelligent would understand. She'avina maskil v'she'eino maskil. Note the big difference between Ibn Ezra, who is a committed philosopher here, who really believes that philosophical inquiry can lead to firm conclusions. And he is arguing that the reason that it says here, I am the Lord who took you out of the land of Egypt, is because Nebuch, unfortunately, some people are not as intelligent to be able to understand this. So you have to base proof of the existence of God on experience, and the experience of the Jewish people, the miraculous nature of Jewish history, of the way God has taken care of the Jewish people, is the only proof that most people, that a lot of people can understand, but ideally there would be no need for this. Contrast this with Judah Halevi's understanding, where Judah Halevi says that actually this is the most reliable, that philosophical inquiry is not reliable, and that is why the Torah phrases this in terms of the experience of the Jewish people, because the experience of the Jewish people is the true proof for God's relationship with us and for God's ability to command us to do what we do. I will just tell you now, I'll stop now and look at the chat and see what questions are there. I'll just tell you this first shiur had to deal with these kinds of philosophical issues, which are crucial to the understanding of Anochi Hashem. But the next two units will be more interpretive and less philosophical. Okay, let's see what we have here in the chat. Yes, empty space. Thank you. Straight text. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. It was hard to see because it wasn't in presentation. Okay. The first two statements are the ones that the Israelites seem to have had the most trouble with following. That's very true. Although some of the other statements were also, they had problems following it. But you're right that the problem of backsliding and getting involved in idolatry was a major theme in the continuation of the Tanakh. We keep Shabbat because we believe in God, unless we are robots. Of course, you are absolutely right, Dr. Lancaster. Does Hashem speak a language? Ah, what a great question, Asher. Do Chazal not say that in giving the Torah to man, God spoke in the language of human beings? What does that statement mean? Okay, Tibra Torah Kelshon B'nei Adam. There are many different interpretations of what it means that God spoke in the language of human beings. On the simplest level, the rabbis use that phrase to describe something like Vayayim Shamoa Tishmeu, this doubling. Instead of saying Vayayim Tishmeu, if you hear it, says Vayayim Shamoa Tishmeu, then the rabbis say, well, that's just the way people speak. But you're right, Asher, that there are people who understood this as saying that God does not use a language, but that God used a language in communicating with us, because that's the only thing that we would understand.
Let me suggest a little bit more. It's much subtler than that. Let me suggest a simple example without going into any detail. Vayihi er, vayihi boker, yom echad. Yom. The word yom makes no sense there, because the word, there was no sun and moon. The sun is the only way that we measure a yom. So the word, so God has a problem in talking about a period of time. He uses a word yom, but God has to write the creation story from his perspective because he was the only one who was around. But we can only read it in our language now that we are around.
Yes, I think that what you're alluding to is definitely true, but that's not precisely how people understand the Dibra Torah Kelshon Bnei Adam. It's there are references in the Torah to places that didn't exist in the days of Abraham, but existed later on, like the place called Dan is mentioned in the Abraham story. And so the understanding that people will use the language, that the author will use the language that is being used in his or her time. And so you can talk about Yom even if the sun and the moon did not exist. No way is son-in-law, Dr. Lancaster says, both of them born in Tudela. Okay, fine. I'll defer to you about that. I remember I heard a shiur one time from some great rabbi here in Israel who said, there are those who say that Ibn Ezra married Yehuda Levi's daughter. And if he didn't marry Yehuda Levi's daughter, he married somebody else's daughter. And I always thought that that was a good way of summing up the issue. Either he was married to Yehuda Levi's daughter, or he was married to somebody else's daughter.
No, I wasn't guessing at you. It's just that we had this already in Madrid in the first big Ibn Ezra conference. And I didn't know, but we discussed it at great length. I did love this shiur. I'm so glad you brought up Ibn Ezra. Can I just say it's something very interesting, because Luther that you brought up excluded the bit that is so particularistic to us that brought you out of the house of bondage, because he hated Jews, whereas Ibn Ezra to be saying that he's not saying it because for people, ordinary people like me, you need it. Because I've just written something on slavery. I don't know if you read it. I sent it to you. And I think that is the most important bit. You know, I love Ibn Ezra, but I don't agree with him there. And I think you do it, Levy's right. But I just think that is so important about Luther, because that was used in the Church of England, that they omitted it, saying they followed Luther, but they're not Lutheran. And it's because they don't like Jews, and the coronation is going to be on Shabbat, which is terrible. It's not funny because we can't watch it, and we're very, very loyal. And it's been a real balagan. And
you should come to Jerusalem and school that I go to on weekdays. I'm not usually there on Shabbat. Yedidya just announced that the Kiddush this week at Yedidya is sponsored in honor of King Charles and Queen Camilla. That's Camilla. People are celebrating here in Jerusalem. Okay, it was wonderful seeing you all, and I hope to see you next week. And as I said, we're not going to deal with these kinds of philosophical issues next week. We'll deal more with the question of what is precisely meant by, I heard that that they're standing on their heads to make sure that Rabbi Mervis will be able to attend, and that's very nice that they are accommodating.
It's never been on Shabbat. It's never been on Shabbat. It's terrible.
Oh, I think it has been on Shabbat.
No. Believe me, the Jewish community is so furious because they are gutted. I'm telling you, they're all going to become Republicans. Anyway, right. I don't care what he does.
Have a good day, all you monarchists and the non-monarchists here also. Those of you who are in the United States of America, including relatives of mine who have freed themselves from these monarchical...
Canadians can be anti-monarchists too.
All the best.
And long live the king.
Long live the king.